And so we've been in this series talking about unfailing love. And what's been the running theme with this series? What has God been doing? What's been happening? But we've been talking about how it doesn't matter how far we are from God, God is always creating this pathway for us to return to him. And that's what we've seen that throughout the Old Testament, especially with the minor prophets. And so we're unofficially closing out the series. The reason why I say unofficially closing it out is because we'll touch on different elements throughout the Easter weekend. And so this week, I'm just asking to make sure you guys are still awake. How many minor prophets do we have? 12. Did someone say 14? Oh, 12. Yeah, so we're in the book of Zephaniah for today, book of Zephaniah. And we find a unique glimpse into Zephaniah's lineage in the first verse of this book. He traces his lineage back 4 generations to King Hezekiah. Now, I don't have a picture of King Hezekiah, but I have the next best thing. You're like, who's that? This is a picture of my father. In fact, it's my first time showing a picture of him in any sermon. My sister posted a picture. You have those sisters who just randomly post the most embarrassing pictures on social media. You guys have any people like that in your life? Yeah, I won't show you my baby picture, but she posted a picture, and I just snagged this one. And I did a side-by-side. And so this is the first time that I'm using it in a sermon. So I've only used this picture twice. Now, I didn't grow up with my father, but here's what I knew about him. He was living in the United States, living here. I was living in Jamaica. And later on in his life, he was diagnosed with dementia. And when his condition worsened, he returned to Jamaica, where he lived with me and my older sister, Dolores, affectionately called Rose. Now, not only did my father have dementia, but he was also bedridden. You guys know what that means, right? Yes. And that's important to the story. And here's why. Every night, he did something that would seem impossible for someone in his state. He would get out of his bed, make his way to my room, stood over me and say, "This is my son." And he did this every night, even though he couldn't remember anything else. And when my sister saw him, she'd always ask, "What are you doing?" And he would smile and said, "This is my son." It's as though he was speaking to this undiscovered potential or this undiscovered identity within me and was hoping that it wouldn't remain hidden. Now, my father was a pastor, but I didn't have the benefit or the luxury of witnessing his ministry. People in Jamaica knew him all throughout. He was a musician and a pastor training choirs. And so they would always talk about what he did. But I never experienced it, but I do remember him always saying, "This is my son." He passed away May 28, 1992, just before my 10th birthday. Shortly after he passed away, I decided to follow Jesus, made a decision to follow Jesus for myself. In other words, I discovered the identity that I believed he was speaking over me. "This is my son." Something that I couldn't experience or I didn't have experiences yet. And as I grew into this relationship with Jesus, day by day, that identity began to form, cultivated, and slowly I began walking into my calling to becoming a pastor. Now, I shared that story with you because I want you to see how pursuing Christ, even at a young age, can become something special in the future. Would you agree? You guys sound like I give you a downer, huh? Zephaniah 1 verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, Cushi comes from the Hebrew word Cush, K-U-S-H, and means a dark-skinned person of African descent. Maybe a dark-skinned, handsome person from African descent. But Zephaniah was Ethiopian, and he was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. So he came from this royal lineage. Now, the name Zephaniah in Hebrew means the Lord hides. The Lord hides. And I want you to remember that because I'm going to quiz you at the end. So I know the students came out of exams. Take notes. I'm going to quiz you. But verse 1 tells us that Josiah was the son of a king. But to understand his complementary role, you have to read 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, but also 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, because just that one verse has a lot within it. Josiah became king of Judah when he was 8 years old, because his father, King Haman, had been assassinated, so they instantly made Josiah king. If you remember when we started this series, we talked about that there's this period of 30 years where they had four different kings and how if you want to become a king, you just kill the next king. That's usually what happened in the early years and as far as that 30-year period. Now, he became king at 8, but when he was 16, he began to seek a relationship with God for himself. So he began his spiritual journey. At age 20, he was convicted of idolatry. He's like, okay, something has to change. And he decided to remove idols from his life, but also from the land of Judah. At age 26, he decided to renovate the temple, which had been closed for years. So understand that no one is worshiping God. No sacrifices are being made. The temple is completely closed. When they reopened the temple, they discovered a document. They dusted off the document and they discovered it was the Word of God. The Word of God was hidden. As he reads God's words, it transforms his life and he begins implementing these spiritual reforms throughout the land of Judah. Now, during this same period, God sends Zephaniah and says, I want you to be my prophet and rebuke the people for their sins. I find it interesting how most of the prophets and the priests, they would come from this lineage of prophets and priests, but not Zephaniah. He came from a royal family. But understand the order of God that he sends a spiritual leader when he wants something spiritual to be done, which is why there's always this governmental figure and a spiritual leader. And so he says, help Josiah to implement the reform that I'm going to bring about in this nation. So now you have this godly king and you have this godly prophet in Zephaniah. The union of these two spiritual men, it was needed in this time. There are two primary sins that Zephaniah addresses in this chapter, or in this book, I should say. But I want you to see something before we get there. And the first thing he emphasized is the reality of God's judgment. That's the first thing it talks about. Zephaniah 1, verses 2 to 3. It says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. So Zephaniah opens his prophecy with a declaration of God's impending judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. I mean, think about it. There's no segue. He just walks in and say, you're going to die. That's literally said. There's no warming up to it. He just went straight to it. And you guys want people like being blunt here, right? You want someone to be blunt? Like, don't cut the corners. Just tell me. That's what Zephaniah did. Just walked in and said, guys, here's what happened. You're living in sin, you're going to die. I mean, the theological depth of these verses that lies in the understanding of God's holiness and his righteous response to sin. We find a God who doesn't remain silent when sin exists among the people. He's deeply concerned about our spiritual condition, but he also must remain faithful in executing his judgment for sin. Now, I often talk about why I love things in writing, because when things are written, it holds people accountable. I love it. So God gave his people something to hold them accountable, his word. But the problem is that the temple is closed and his word, his law, is covered in dust. Now, if we suggest that we're followers of Christ, then his character should be evident in how we live. So, how are you living today? In fact, just ask someone next to you, how are you living today? Yeah, how are you living today? Because is your fruit of love covered with the dust of hate? Is your compassion for people covered with the dust of selfishness? Because that's what we want to know. How are you living today? God says, I've had enough of your unrighteous living, and so I'm coming to destroy everything. However, Zephaniah identified two specific sins. We're going to look at those for the remainder of today. And the first is the sin of idolatry. Verses 4 to 6. It says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So Zephaniah points out the worship of Baal in verse 4. Now, the Canaanites were the ones who worshiped Baal, and they were the group of people before before the Jews went back into the region. So they pretty much picked up this way of living from the Canaanites. Now, in addition to this worship of Baal, we also find that they worshiped Milcom. Milcom was the national god of the Ammonites. So you're finding that these two different gods is going on. Milcom's worship involved child sacrifice. That's how far these people were. So idolatry plagued the Jewish people for centuries because they abandoned the worship of God and worshiped these gods that are made of wood, stone, and metal. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 tells us that God puts eternity in our hearts, which illustrates the human desire to worship someone or something beyond ourselves. Which means we are created in the image and likeness of God, but we're also created with the potential for God to dwell in us through the salvation process. When we fail to worship God and commune with God, we defer that worship to someone or something else because there's eternity. The difference is, where will you spend your eternity? I'm going to go to heaven. That's what I desire. I'm working towards heaven. If it's not heaven, then it's what? You guys want to say something else? No, it's heaven or hell. That's what's going to happen. There's no nice way about it, guys. But when we fail to worship God, then we're going to worship something or someone else. I mean, think about all the things and people competing with God for our time, our love, and devotion. It might be a more sophisticated form of idolatry, but it's nonetheless offensive to God. And so God is calling us to him. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So what it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. So I'm not making it up, guys. So covetousness causes us to want what someone has, but that verse says it's idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because covetousness drains our contentment in Christ. And anything or anyone that robs us of our contentment in Christ is an idol. So to think about the things in our lives. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:14 warns us to flee from idolatry. And the Apostle John in 1 John 5:21 warns us to keep ourselves from idols. So we must be careful about what competes in our hearts for our affection and devotion when God should be our priority. So the first thing we see is this sin of idolatry. The second is the sin of complacency. Zephaniah 1 verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Zephaniah calls out the apathetic, not pathetic, but apathetic attitude towards God. They believed that God would neither bless nor punish them, which reflects a dangerous presumption about the nature of God and his expectation of his people. So the verse says that God is going to search throughout the entire earth. He's going to search the world, and he's going to look for those who are complacent. And he says, if you're complacent, I'm going to punish you. And so this is the challenge when we try to justify sin in our lives. We detach ourselves from God or become so disengaged from his church that we become complacent. You've checked out spiritually. We show up to Sunday, Monday, Friday. Whenever there's an event going on, we're there. But spiritually bankrupt. We get busy, tired, we're preoccupied with life. And eventually we put God on a shelf. We still love him, but we only reach for him when we have a crisis, when there's a need in our life. And sometimes we pick and we choose the areas that we're willing to give God access to, believing that God is not concerned about those areas. I'll give God access to this area, but not this area. It's okay. I don't really need much of God over here. It's the simple things. Let's give God access to the spiritual things. It's okay for him to have my heart for Sunday. We can sing the song. He can have my heart. It's a spiritual thing. We'll show up to our connect group. It's spiritual. When it comes to the other areas, let's not worry about those things. And eventually we start to think, if we can live without God in those areas, whether good or bad, then why should it matter how and if we serve him? But understand that God is actively involved in the affairs of humanity, and he holds us individually accountable for our attitudes. He's involved in every area of our lives. Nothing too small or great. Thinking that we can live our lives in our spiritual reserves, since we went to church on Sunday, will be just right until we show up again the next Sunday. No prayer, no reading the word. Believing that you haven't done anything wrong, so you should be fine. It's like the person who justifies, you know, not taking a shower. Like, well, I showered a few days ago, and since I didn't go outside, I'm still clean. Well, your house didn't go outside, right? And yet it becomes dirty. See, that's the fallacy of relying solely on past spiritual experiences or actions. Just as neglecting hygiene leads to dirt and discomfort, neglecting spiritual disciplines like prayer, reading the word, can result in spiritual stagnation and distance from God. So even if our physical bodies, you know, haven't been visibly soiled by the external factors we're inside, they still accumulate unseen dirt and bacteria over time. Might be a good idea to take a shower from time to time, you know, twice a day maybe. But our spiritual lives can become contaminated by subtle influences of sin, complacency, neglect, even if we don't perceive it outwardly. Just by watching certain things on TV, now you're contaminated. You know, I grew up in a way which is similar to my wife, even in different countries. See, some certain things we think is only towards us, but you realize that people around you live the same way. And growing up, my brother would always say that we need the word to flush our minds because we would hear different things as we're passing on the street, or you watch the wrong thing, or you listen to corrupt music or some things. You have to get the word of God to flush those things out. And when I met my wife, she was doing the same thing. And it's the same for our lives, that we can sit in the same place and be distant from God. I mean, why do you believe you're in a classroom, everyone's learning the same thing, or at least hearing the same thing, but you interpret it differently? And so we must approach our relationship with God with a proactive and consistent mindset, not relying on past experiences. So even after you hear this word today, you have an individual responsibility to read God's word, pray about God, because you have to live this life for yourself. You can't just say, that's a good word. Let me just get as much notes and just wait until next Sunday. No, I guarantee someone's going to call you and throw your day off. I do have some of those. You know, when the phone rings, you're like, I'm not answering that call. So because of Jerusalem's complacency, God says, I'm about to bring distress in the form of the Babylonian army. And so Zephaniah is sent 25 years in advance to warn that God is going to bring his judgment, 25 years before it happens. Verses 14 to 18 of chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. God says, I love you, but I can't ignore your idolatry and complacency. Now, I won't read it today, but Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17 has this similar language to what we just read in Zephaniah 1, verses 14 to 18. So you can read that when you get home. And when we read throughout the Old Testament, you find that the prophets often prophesied twofold. There's something near and far. So in Zephaniah's case, he talks about the judgment from the Babylonian army. But Revelation 6 talks about God bringing distress in the form of the great tribulation. You've heard about that before, right? Yes. Yes. So in Zephaniah, it's a microcosm of the tribulation that will happen upon the earth. And so his message warns that we must get right with God before judgment comes. So the book discusses God's wrath and his judgment and destruction. But as we know that in the minor prophets, it's not just this doom and gloom. So thankful that there's the promise of restoration. Promise of restoration. Because if we left it right there, we'd be like, oh man, God is just an angry God. But there's restoration. Zephaniah 2, verses 1 to 3. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So we see God's wrath and his coming judgment, but we shouldn't ignore his fair warnings. He says, get your life right with me before these things happen. So Zephaniah's call to repentance is rooted in God's grace and mercy. Despite the impending judgment due to Israel's sin, God extends a gracious invitation for them to repent and turn back to him. Like, we believe that Jesus is coming again. And so we're preaching the gospel, we're sharing the gospel, we're saying, get right with God now, because there's a day when Christ is going to come, and if you're not serving Christ, then you have a different portion, as they'll say. And so chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us that even if our lives end, even if we were to die, we may be hidden in God. Now, I want to look at the intentionality of God. What does Zephaniah mean? I told you I was going to quiz you. The Lord hides. So I guess all you guys got A's in your midterms for those of the exams. Definitely, someone says. Or someone says, definitely not. But God sends a prophet who carries the message in his name. Since Zephaniah means the Lord hides, his warning and his name were consistent with the reminder that the same God who brings judgment is the same God who would hide them. See that in the verse? When it says that it may be that you will be hidden in the days of the Lord's anger. So every time they saw Zephaniah, not only does his name mean the Lord hides, but that when he carried this message, is saying, hey, God will hide you if you return to him. If they were reconciled with God before the day of his judgment, they would be hidden in him. When we become Christians, we die to sin. Christ becomes our life, and we're also hidden with him. How do we know? Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So God wants our lives to be hidden with Christ. Just as God warned his people during Zephaniah's time, he's warning us today that we don't have to suffer the judgment if we turn from sin. Turn from sin so that we may be hidden with God. If we get right with God, we are hidden with Christ. That's God's mercy towards us. But if that's not enough, Zephaniah adds one more thing that I want to close with today. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. It says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He'll exalt over you with loud singing. When we approach God with humility and surrender our lives to Jesus, he celebrates us with joy. As our Father, he comforts us with love. But he rejoices over us with what? Not just singing, but loud singing. I mean, God's going to sing so loud. I wonder what his harmony sounds like. You guys can't wait to hear God sings, right? But God assures us that everything will be all right because we are securely hidden in him. God has a song about us. And Zephaniah reminds us that redeemed people, those who have chosen to follow God, it brings such joy to God that he expresses his love through singing. God's song is not based on our actions, though. It's based on Christ's sacrifice on the cross, which reconciles our broken relationship with him. Christ himself reveals in Luke 15, verse 10, that when someone turns to him, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. It says this, Luke 15, verse 10, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, people often misquote this verse by saying that the angels rejoice, but that's not what it says. It says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Because over in Zephaniah, God already said, if you return to me, I'm going to be singing. So here we see it says that once someone repents of their sin, that the angels are looking and they're saying, wait a minute. God is actually rejoicing because someone got saved. Listen, if you want God to sing, all we got to do is share his love. And when people get saved, God is singing. So when you share Christ to someone, when we talk about having this box here where you're praying for your loved ones, when they get saved, the angels are witnessing God rejoicing and singing, "I have a song." It says there's a song that angels can't sing because they haven't been redeemed, but we have been redeemed. Because God sent his son to die on the cross for us. So the angels are witnessing something that they have no context with because they've been in heaven the whole time. But we had to live through this world. And so we made the decision to follow Christ. And when we do, God sings. God sings. So while God is a God of wrath towards those who remain separated from him, through Jesus, they can choose reconciliation and avoid separation. God desires to restore us to sing joyously over his people. So the call to repentance challenges us to confront our own sinfulness and acknowledge the need for transformation. It prompts us to engage in self-examination, recognizing how we might have strayed from God, but now we have an opportunity to return to him. So it doesn't matter how far we drift or fall into sin, God's love is always available to welcome us back in his arms. So we must reframe our thinking to see repentance as an opportunity for growth rather than condemnation. Change how we think. Invite the worship team to come forward. So today, I invite you to consider your hearts. Is it filled with Christ's love and compassion? Or is it in a state where it's covered with idolatry or complacency? Whatever draws us away from the mission of Christ, we must reject those things as sin and ask God to restore us. And when we receive his love, he rejoices over us and he sings over us. Maybe you've become spiritually stagnant or complacent. Sometimes we get complacent because we've been doing the same thing over and over and over. But there's a difference between what we've been given and what we've been entrusted with. God entrusted me to be the pastor, but it's not mine, it's God's church. Our lives are not ours. We've been entrusted to serve God. Our lives are not our own. Jerusalem had a temple, but it was closed. How will you live? How will you live with the deposited potential in your life? God wants us to draw close to Him. And if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Christ, you have an opportunity today. It doesn't matter how far you've gone, the love of God is readily available to draw us close to Him. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to enter into a time of communion. Lord, thank you for your love, your grace, your peace. God, we know we're not perfect by any means, but we're grateful for your love. You're calling us to return to you. So I pray, God, that we'll use this opportunity to draw close to you. I pray, God, for the one who doesn't have a relationship with you, that they'll come to know you as Christ and serve you. I pray, God, that you'll move in through our lives today. Help us to see you as a merciful God. We just love you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.